Well, turn to Luke chapter 20, 22 actually, Luke 22. We're back in this series and kind of just preaching what's next. By way of introduction, pastoring in 2020 and 2021 feels kind of like this. I feel like there's so many issues that we're walking a tightrope, and it might be racial issues, pandemic issues, political issues. There's a lot. So then I say, you know, I'm so glad we're getting to the end of Luke, and it's the last hours of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross, and this is a joy to preach, and this is going to be easy. And then we come to today's text, and now there's alligator under the tightrope, and pterodactyl flying overhead, and some dynamite on the one side. I mean, today's text is not a particularly easy text. And when we preach through the scriptures, I actually challenged the men during the India chapel when I got to speak last Sunday night. I went to Acts 20, and Paul talks about his preaching ministry, and two times he says, I did not shrink or I didn't cower from declaring to you everything that is profitable for you and the whole counsel of God. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. And some of it's a joy to hear and some of it's difficult to hear, but you just preach the word. Well, you preach through a passage, and on the benefit, you know, the bright side is when you preach consecutively through a book, as we generally do here, a pastor doesn't have the opportunity just to preach his hobby horses. You know, the pastor has a favorite topic. It comes up every week. Now we're just preaching what's next. The flip side of that is, you know, now you have to engage what's happening next, and you can't dodge issues, and today's kind of one of those. So I'm sure I've piqued your interest in what we're talking about. I've titled the sermon, Persecution and Armed Resistance. So we're in a beautiful passage of Scripture, but actually this is a pretty challenging passage, and you'll see why as we read. Now, what we're doing today is Jesus, you know, he has washed disciples' feet, taught them John 14, 15, and 16. He's instituted the Lord's table. He's prophesied that Judas is going to betray him. He's warned Peter that Peter was going to renounce him three times. And all of this is happening as we're approaching the very end. They're headed for Gethsemane, and there the Lord Jesus will pray. But what we're doing today, if you'll see, we're studying two gaps. We're studying two bookends. Luke 22, 35 through 38 is some final instructions. And then 39 through 46, we'll study next week. That's actually the Gethsemane prayer. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Powerful, beautiful passage. We're hitting that next week. But we're picking up verses 47 through 53, which talk about Jesus' arrest. And I hope it'll be evident to you why we're dealing with those two bookends. You can't understand verses 35 through 38 if you don't understand verses 47 through 53. Clear as mud? All right, let's stand and we'll read Scripture, and hopefully it'll make more sense to you. This is the Word of God. Luke 22, 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And we have his time in Gethsemane. We'll cover that next week. Jump down to verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. But he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Amen. This is the word of God. It will be profitable for us. Be seated, please. There's a lot happening in this passage. And we're not dealing with the heart of the gospel. We're not dealing with the Gethsemane prayer. We're not dealing with crucifixion just yet. We're approaching that time. But Jesus continues to prepare the disciples. And I have some long sermon points. And it's not catchy. It's not, you know, you're not going to walk out of here repeating this to yourself. But the first is, Jesus commands us to prepare ourselves for life and ministry in a hostile world. Jesus commands us to prepare ourselves for life and ministry in a hostile world. Those first several verses, verses 35 through 38, Jesus says, okay, now, we're going out not just for tonight, but I'm going to be taken from you, and I'm telling you for the future, you need to outfit yourselves for ministry. Prepare for what's coming. Take provisions. And he's going to make a contrast. He says, when I first sent you out on these short-term mission trips, I would tell you not to take sandals or not to take not to take provisions, and you would be supported by the people who would hear you. This time I'm telling you that you need to be financially ready. So kind of complicated. I think our computer did a reset, so some of my outline is going to be missing, and I can fill you in on that. But there's a change. There's a change from what he said in Luke 9:3 when he sent out the 12. And you know, that was a pretty positive time. They were going out to start their ministry. And you remember in chapter 9 and then again in chapter 10, he sends out 72 of them, and they come back and they're so excited. Here's what happened. Even the demons are subject to us. And, you know, they did miracles and everything was so positive. He had told them that they would be supported by the people to whom they ministered. And, you know, if they don't receive you, then shake off the dust of your feet, go to the next town. But everything was pretty good. This time, he's changing his instructions, and he says, I told you not to take provisions before. This time you need to take provisions. And he gives them the example of taking a knapsack, and even if you don't have a sword, you need to acquire one. So the point is to outfit yourself for long deployment. When I say outfit yourself, you think of missionaries that are going to the field. They need to raise monthly support. But then sometimes we will outfit them. We'll help them with their travel expenses. We'll help them with the things that they need once they get there. They need a vehicle that's reliable, that kind of thing. They outfit themselves. And he says, you're going on this trip, not just to Gethsemane. You're going on a ministry that really now has been going on for 2,000 years. And you need to make provision. You need to be outfitted and prepared. Of course, 3 John is going to say that when we help missionaries, when we outfit them for their ministry, then we're doing a good thing. We're doing it as unto the Lord, and we'll receive a reward as co-laborers together with them. So Jesus is talking about that idea. In the process, he alludes to Isaiah 53:12 when he says that he would be numbered among transgressors. He would be arrested like a criminal. He says, "You've come out to me like I'm a robber." He's going to be found guilty in this circus of a series of trials. Then he's going to hang between malefactors, 2 thieves, one on his right, one on his left. This is a powerful passage because Isaiah 53 makes a prediction of Christ, the suffering servant. But you don't generally have Christ actually looking at Isaiah 53 and saying, "I'm the one that's being discussed there. This was predicting me." Here at the end of Luke, he does. He says, "This was all about me." Applies it to himself. But less clear is how to understand the allusion to take a sword with them. And the question is Jesus authorizing violence? Now, violence is a loaded word. But is Jesus saying to the disciples, you better pack a piece because there's going to be a lot of people that are opposed to you. So, you know, be ready to kind of go into combat, literally, not spiritual combat, but be ready to go into physical combat. As you serve me, And you could read this. Jesus says, take a sword. They said, we have two. He says, it's enough. You could read it like, ah, okay. So he's talking about arming ourselves to defend ourselves. That's why I read the rest of the passage after Gethsemane or in Gethsemane, where Peter is going to pull out a sword and use it in, you know, what is apparently a pretty sloppy way. Instead of going after a soldier, he goes after a servant of the high priest. And whatever he was trying to do, he takes off the guy's ear. And Jesus immediately says, stop. Enough of this. Don't do this. And he actually is going to preclude his disciples from trying to advance his kingdom with the edge of the sword. Okay, so you have to understand both sides of this story. Commentators are kind of all over the place in how to take this. Understandably, some will say this is an allusion to the legitimacy of arming yourselves. Okay, he says to take a sword. Later he says don't use the sword. Others will say this is figurative. What he's really saying is you're going out into a world that is hostile. And, you know, the answer isn't, now if they bring a switchblade, you bring a sword. If they bring a sword, you bring a gun. If they bring a gun, you bring a semi-automatic, etc. That's not what Jesus is saying. So they say, you know, this must be figurative. Be ready to enter a hostile world. Well, he certainly is telling them that they need to be ready for what's coming. They need to expect opposition. And the welcome that they received during their short-term missionary journeys was past. And now the rest of their lives would be living under a threat. And he says, you need to get your money, get your bag, be ready for a long-term deployment. This is going to be difficult. Take a sword with you. So, first point, Jesus commands us to prepare ourselves for life and ministry in a hostile world. The world is opposed to Christianity. The world is opposed to his disciples and to the Christian faith. Okay? Check. Let's go to the second point. Jesus forbids us to use force to advance the gospel in a hostile world. I kind of already stated that. Jesus is going to stop the disciples from actually, you know, using lethal force to protect him. And he's going to say, put your sword away. In Matthew, he will say, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. That's where the phrase comes that people use today. So Jesus is not saying that his kingdom is going to advance with arms and with force. Jesus forbids us to use force to advance the gospel in a hostile world. So I want to look back at John chapter 18. Flip over to John 18. It's a parallel passage. John is the last gospel writer. And commentators write about John 18. John is the only one of the writers that mentions Peter by name. The guy who took off Malchus's ear, that was Peter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say so. John says so. And commentators say, you know, maybe they were doing a courtesy to Peter. They left him unnamed while he was alive. John writes after his death and he says, well, if you're wondering who it was Peter. This is very Peter-like. Anyway, he mentions it by name. And it's interesting what this passage says to shed light on what we're talking about. So read with me in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. He actually is taking the name Jehovah. I am. He says, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Why is that important? Because of what happens next. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So it's like bowling pins. Jesus, with but a word, scatters them, and that's how mighty he is. That's how powerful he is. So they all fall back to the ground, apparently Judas included. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go," speaking of his disciples. "This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Right, that last sentence, "shall I not drink the cup?" Remember, we're in Gethsemane. Jesus has just prayed three times that this cup would pass from him. But now he comes to Peter. He says, "Peter, stop with the violence. Stop trying to defend me." You at least have to admire Peter's courage. You know, he was shaky and now he's going to run away. He's going to deny Jesus three times. But there was a moment where his courage surged, foolishly, but we can at least tip our hat and say, you know, at least he tried. He wanted to be faithful. And Jesus says, "Peter, stop it." And there's a number of reasons why I don't need you to do this. The first of those is Jesus didn't need protection by the incompetent 12. Seems like Peter handles the sword like a fisherman. All right, he's being approached by a large band of professional soldiers, and a fisherman, you know, he pulls it out and he takes a swing, and he doesn't go after the leader. He goes after a servant, and he doesn't cut off his head. He grazes him and gets his ear. And Jesus says, "You know, I don't need you to do this." In fact, we read in the passage, if Jesus were threatened by these armed thugs, he could just say the word and they all fall down. Jesus, with his voice, could have defended himself. We read elsewhere, Jesus says, "Do you not know I could call for 12 legions of angels and the Father would give them to me?" So I don't need 12 disciples who don't know how to use a sword. I could call for 12 legions of angels. And, you know, you wonder about the math when he says 12 legions. Is he saying, you know, 12 disciples, I could call a legion for each one of them. I don't need you amateur soldiers. If this is what we're about, I could call for angels from heaven. Or, you know, maybe Judas has fallen, so he says, I could have 11 for you and one for me, a legion each, if that were necessary. But it's not necessary. You know, Peter, you have argued with the Son of God. That's a bad idea. And now you're defending the Son of God, which is, you know, cute, but kind of comical. The Son of God does not need your protection, Peter. Put up your sword. We have this fulfillment of Proverbs 27:6, which is kind of having a side note. As we're dealing with all of these different scenes, we still are in the midst of Judas selling Jesus and betraying him with a kiss. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." So Judas doesn't only sell him, but he does so in such a deviant way. The man that I kiss is the one. And again, we've discussed this. It's not like they didn't know who Jesus was. But it's dark. They're carrying these torches. And he says, "I know where we can find them secluded, so there's not going to be a mob that riots to protect him. And I will find him and I'll plant a kiss on his cheek. You'll know that that's the one." And Jesus questions him, "Are you betraying me with a kiss?" Now, about these swords, whatever verse 36 meant when Jesus says to take up a sword, it wasn't authorizing our fighting oppressors. He's not saying that when somebody tries to persecute you or arrest you for your faith, you whack them. You know, you get them before they get you. That's not what Jesus is saying. As a scripture knows nothing of attacking or hurting our persecutors. You think through the scriptures. Jesus is arrested and he doesn't do violence. He could have, he didn't. He actually prays for those who are murdering him. We get into the book of Acts and Saul of Tarsus is wreaking havoc on the church. The same missionary zeal that he shows in the first, second, and third journey, he had that same kind of zeal when he was opposed to the gospel. He would go on mission trips to other cities to find Christians to arrest. And we read of them departing, fleeing. Acts chapter 8, they have to leave Jerusalem. We don't read of them fighting back. We don't read of like some guerrilla warfare. You know, they're trying to knock off Saul and his band as they approach them. Acts 7, Stephen is being stoned for being a Christian, for preaching the truth. And we don't have a picture of him picking up the stones and throwing them back at his murderers. Okay, now we do have examples where Paul, when he's converted, is being hunted down, and he hides in a basket, and he's let out a window. We do have times where they would flee, like we said in Acts 8, or Jesus would say, if they oppose you in one city, you travel to the next city and preach again. So we see Paul do that when he's stoned at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, that area. He's stoned, the Lord protects him, he goes and preaches in the next city, and ministry goes on. And then eventually he circles back to the very people that had persecuted him. We see Paul and Silas unlawfully beaten, and they allow it. They're going to appeal to the law, but they're not, you know, taking out Uzis and wiping people out. We just don't see that kind of armed resistance. At the very bottom, you say, you know, part of this is we don't resist persecution with violence. And we certainly don't look for gospel advance or kingdom advance by threat of violence. So we don't follow after Constantine, who, you know, is converted. And when the emperor converts, the empire converts. So now Rome is Christian, quote unquote. And that's not the way Christians are made. But, you know, he sees this sign that he's going to conquer the world by the sign of the cross. That is not the way Christianity expands. Jihad is for other religions. It's not for Christianity. We've talked about the Crusades. The idea of the Crusades is a holy war and going from Europe to the Holy Land and, you know, trying to defend religious sites, but also doing a land grab and there's financial reward. And I've said many times the Crusades were not the brightest moments in church history. I still kind of wince when I see a Christian school and their mascot is the Crusaders. You know, we are the Killian Hill Holocaust. You know, well, that would be a bad idea. Or the Killian Hill Jihadists. No, we're not celebrating those things and probably shouldn't be celebrating the Crusades in that way. The gospel does not advance by force. The gospel does not advance by violence. So whatever Jesus means when he says take a sword, at least read it in context. When the sword was used even for protection, Jesus says, stop it. That's not the way we're going to do it. In fact, you're behaving like this mob that came to me with weapons, and this is not the way my kingdom's going to be. Now, applicationally, this is complicated. Let me give you an example that you're familiar with. You know who those five men are? You have Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian. They're missionaries to Ecuador. What was it, the 60s? Can't remember exactly the timing. They're missionaries to Ecuador. They're trying to reach the Alcas. And, you know, they've used their plane and a basket to drop off gifts. They're trying to reach the unreached. And they're trying to reach savages, murderers, people that would kill them. They go out and they try to establish a beachhead. And for the first time, they land the plane. They want to get there, live there, have ongoing relations. And the five of them lose their lives. The Alcas come at them with spears and kill them. And apparently, the missionaries were armed and not with spears. It wouldn't have been a fair fight. They could have had firearms. They could have protected themselves. They could have used them. And as Christians in this role, like Stephen, they decided not to use the firearms to protect themselves, and they gave their lives. And you say, was it foolish? Actually, there are people that would say the way they went about that was probably too cavalier and too careless and maybe not careful enough. Now, you know, good grief, who am I ministering in Atlanta in a beautiful auditorium in safety to criticize these five heroes of the faith? They're heroes. They laid down their lives. And in God's grace, the Alcas came to Christ, and a whole generation of missionaries was moved to go to the field because of their example. God used this in a miraculous way. And these men didn't protect themselves. And we look at that and we say, they're heroes. Okay, but it's complicated. As I'm preaching this message, we sit in comfort, and there are men who are watching over us and protecting us right now. At this moment, there's men that are watching the parking lot, and they're in the hallways, and they're armed. We have hired a full-time armed security guard to protect our school, so that we don't have, you know, a mass shooting like we see all the time in the news. And let me give you a different example. Do you recognize this man? His name is Jack Wilson. And he was in charge of security at a church in Texas. Somebody came in and started firing on people. And he acted quickly. He actually, his life is dealing with handgun and handgun safety and training. He acted quickly and he shot the murderer and killed him. And he saved dozens of lives. Is he a hero? Yeah. He's a hero. You know, it's complicated. So we can't just say that, you know, the Bible is insisting on pacifism. It's not. When we're preaching the gospel and are being targeted for that, we don't want to respond with armed resistance, and Jesus forbids that. The disciples didn't do that. We look in vain in the book of Acts for any armed resistance. On the other hand, you know, in America, we have the right to bear arms, and this man was within his right to protect the defenseless. And so the five missionaries who gave their lives are heroes. And then this man who acted to save the lives of the innocent, he's a hero as well. And this is a complicated issue. Now, I want to give you my personal persuasions. And I qualify it that way. And because my notes are messed up in the program, I can't give them to you one by one. So once I hit the next slide, you're going to read them all. I'm going to work through them one by one. So focus with me and let's go one at a time. I call these my personal persuasions. My first draft, I had convictions. And then I thought, you know, conviction is probably too strong a word. As I kind of sort through this personally, and I'm saying personal because not everybody in our church would agree with that. And it's my job to preach the scriptures. And when the scriptures are clear, I'm going to say, thus saith the Lord. And we just submit to what scripture says. And then there's times where we make applications, and I want to honestly say, now, my understanding and application is over here, and you might disagree with me or differ from me in application, and that's okay. In fact, knowing that this is a tense topic for many, I actually ran it by a group of pastors and asked them, you know, here's what I'm presenting, what do you think? And they gave feedback, and it was helpful. I actually kind of altered my statements accordingly. But my personal persuasion, as I look at these issues, is first, I would defend myself or my family by force from an invader. Okay, you have an example in Exodus 22. If a man enters a home say, enters a home by night, and the homeowner defends himself, and the man loses his life, that man, the homeowner is not guilty of murder, manslaughter, anything like that. It's the Bible is allowing you to defend yourself, to defend your family. And of course, in the United States at this point, thankfully, we still have that right to defend ourselves. So I would say if an invader came to my home, I would defend my family with the use of force. You say, well, duh. Not everybody would, actually. John Piper kind of stirred up a hornet's nest when he said he actually would not use lethal force to protect himself or his family. And his reasoning is, I know that we're Christians, and if we die, we go to heaven. And I don't know if the assailant is a Christian, and he likely wouldn't go to heaven, so I think I wouldn't shoot him. And I would say, you know, I don't know if the assailant is a Christian. He shouldn't be, but I also know he has no right to harm my family, and biblically and legally, I have a right to defend myself, and I would do it. Okay, so I think I'm on solid ground with point number one. I would defend myself or my family by force from an invader. Point number two, I would not defend myself by force if specifically persecuted as a Christian. Okay, so what I'm saying is, when Stephen was being stoned, he's praying for them. He's not throwing stones back. Again, all through the book of Acts, you have Christians being persecuted officially and not defending themselves. So you have the five missionaries that put themselves in harm's way. They were attacked and they made the decision not to use force to defend themselves. But I put an asterisk there because it's complicated. You know, those missionaries that put themselves in harm's way, they didn't take with them their wives. They didn't take with them their children. And it changes things. You know, I would not defend myself or my family by force if we're persecuted as Christians. And then I thought, you know, then I put or my family in gray because it's complicated. And then I just removed it altogether. It's tough. I had a pastor friend, he said, so if your family is being persecuted, your wife and daughters are being persecuted as Christians, would you use force? And I just said, I'm working on it. I'm just being honest. I'm sorting through it. It's a complicated issue. But I think in principle, from both testaments, even going back to, you know, Daniel being thrown to the lion's den, the Lord took up for him, and those who attacked him themselves were thrown into the lion's den. Or those who wanted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace died themselves. God can do that, but I think people in the midst of persecution, personally, I would not defend myself. But again, it's complicated because right now we have people defending us. So, asterisk. Think about it. And then personally, I would fight for my government. What do you mean you would fight for your government? I believe that God has given the government a sword. Scripture, when it talks about submitting to the governor, praying for, honoring them, says he bears not the sword in vain. God has given government the right to do things that we can't do ourselves. So we can't act as vigilantes. But if I were employed by the government, say I were in the military, then I think I could use lethal force authorized on behalf of my government to defend America. Or if we're not just defending ourselves from attacks from outside our country, but you think of police officers. Can a police officer use lethal force, and would the Bible allow it? I would say yes. The police officer is authorized by the government. He's an agent of them, and they're agents of God. And he could use lethal force if necessary. So I wouldn't say that, you know, we're pacifists. We don't believe in the military. We don't believe in defending the innocent, that kind of thing. But I put an asterisk again because it's still complicated. You know, what if the government is the Nazis and they're telling you to do immoral things, then you don't just say, well, I'm under authority. At that point, you disobey authority because they're asking you to do something immoral. So it's complicated. Now, me personally, while I would fight on behalf of my government, this isn't hypothetical for us. Ray is going into the Marine Corps Reserves, going to be a soldier to defend our country. He bought me a USMC t-shirt. I wear it with pride. I'm proud to have a son willing to put himself in harm's way to defend our country. I personally would not fight against my government in a revolution. Now, even that's complicated. You say, fight against it. Would you oppose it? Would you express opinions? Would you advocate? My understanding is that as we're submitting to government, I would take up arms on behalf of my country. I personally wouldn't take up arms in opposition to my country. I think the Bible commands us to submit to the authorities that we have, and it's complicated. I get it. It's complicated. You say, why are we even talking about this? And several pastors said, good grief, just preach about Jesus and don't get into all this. Right, I didn't decide I'm going to preach on armed resistance. I just came to Luke 22, and Luke 22 says, take a sword. Hey, put it away. What do we do? Well, these are my personal persuasions, and again, yours may differ, and that's fine. We don't have to be in lockstep agreement. Just know that contextually, if you're using Jesus' command to take a sword to defend any use of deadly force, you have to see it in context where Jesus actually tells Peter, knock it off. And you're not going to see that kind of self-defense among the persecuted throughout the scriptures. Now let's talk about Jesus some more. Finally, Jesus shows us how to do good even when persecuted in a hostile world. Okay, in the middle of all of this, Jesus is multitasking, and he's going to say, Peter, put your sword away. Malchus, give me your ear. Let's attach it. And, this is not the way the kingdom's going to be. Judas is kissing me. I'm speaking to the soldiers. He's doing this all just in moments. And in his darkest hour, he's doing so much good. In his darkest hour, he's protecting his disciples from violence. He specifically says, you're after me, let these men go. And then they all run away. One of them is so eager to run away that he leaves his clothes and runs away naked. So Jesus is protecting his disciples. Jesus heals one of the mob members that is about to brutally beat him. I mean, the juxtaposition is astounding. He has been in the garden. He's been praying. He's been so grieved. He says, my soul is so sorrowful. I'm at the point of death. And he sweats great drops of blood. This is so intense. And now he's healing Malchus here. And moments later, he's going to be arrested and mocked and spit upon and his beard plucked out. And he's hit and people are making fun of him. And they put a crown of thorns on him. And they're going to just shred his back. And before they do all that, he does one final miracle and he heals one of his assailants. Jesus is amazing. It's amazing. That kind of mercy, that kind of forbearance, that kind of goodness. Malchus. I'm dying to know what happened to Malchus. If I were ever going to write historical fiction, I would love to write the story of Malchus, but I feel like you can't do that. The Bible doesn't say what happened. I don't know. Was he converted through this? He sees Jesus die. He says, all I can tell you is my ear was on the ground and he put it back and this is the Son of God. Was Malchus converted? Will we meet him in heaven? I don't know. But he's just one more demonstration of the power of Jesus and of the compassion of Jesus. He gives us an example of silent suffering. And you say, well, you can't expect us to act like that. 1 Peter 2 is actually going to say that Jesus left us an example of how to suffer for righteousness. It actually says we're supposed to treat those who oppress us the way Jesus did. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. When he was brutalized, he healed somebody's ear. He prayed for their forgiveness. And Stephen is going to say, lay not this to their account. Don't blame them for this. He's actually doing exactly what Jesus did. Jesus is our example. He died primarily as our sacrifice, our Savior, our substitute. But he did die as an example, and he showed us how to suffer for righteousness. So when he says to consider it a blessing when you're persecuted, to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who despitefully use you. For example, if you could heal somebody's ear while they're arresting you, it'd be a good thing to do. Now, you can't do that. But he certainly gives you an example of mercy. Could have just said the word and they all go splat. I mean, he just showed you in John 18. And he did not. He continues undeterred to the cross. So we're left after what is a difficult passage, controversial. Exactly what are we to take away from the sword discussion? I'm just saying, think about it and think about it through the context of the entire scriptures. You know, whatever solution you arrive at, just study what the whole Bible has to say. But we're left with Jesus, having just healed this young man, the disciples running away. He's being arrested by a mob coming with swords and staffs. He's arrested, now he's being taken away to go through these monkey trials that are an absolute travesty. There's no justice. And he does all of that, and again, he's undeterred. He prays, my Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me. But then he says, Peter, I have to drink this cup. This is the very reason I came. So John 10, Jesus says, I'm giving my life. Nobody takes it from me. I'm giving it willingly. And we see him, in spite of his power to defend himself, we see him yielding. And he gives his life as a ransom for many. There is nobody like Jesus. Nobody this good, nobody this loving, nobody this self-sacrificing. And all of that he has done for us. So primarily, the passage addresses swords and it gives us a lot to think about when it comes to armed defense. And you know, we can reach conclusions on our own. You can reach conclusions on your own and they'll be different than mine. It's fine. Just apply the scriptures. But ultimately, Luke 22 is still about Jesus. As he continues to march to the cross, and now he's marching all by himself, and he does it out of love nonetheless. So what? So think biblically. We live in challenging times. You know, there might be a time where I talk about armed resistance. You say, well, that's theoretical. Actually, we're living in some challenging times. Figure out what you believe and determine that before you're confronted with a crisis. Figure out, you know, when I said, I wouldn't defend myself if persecuted as a Christian. And somebody says, would you defend your family if they were persecuted as Christians? I just said, I don't know. I'm legitimately working on it. You know, the question about would you take up arms for your government? Would you take up arms against your government? You better parse these things out before you're actually forced to reach a crisis decision. But more than that, marvel at your Savior. He perpetually served. He willingly gave his life and love for the very people that hated him. And it's not just Malchus, it's not just the soldiers, it's Peter and James and John And it's you and me, as frail as we are, He loves us anyway. He gave His life for us. What a Savior we have. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's beautiful. Sometimes it's challenging. We want to understand it. We want to handle it honorably. We prayed for you to speak, and the reason we even ask that is that we need you to help us understand. We need the Spirit to illuminate us so that we can understand and apply the Scriptures well. And some of these things, Christians are going to come to differing conclusions on. What we agree on for certain is that Jesus is remarkable. What a Savior. What compassion in His darkest moments, still caring for His disciples, still doing good to His enemies, giving His life for us. We thank you. I pray that you would just amaze us, motivate us, move us by Jesus and what He's done for us on our behalf. Thank you for our Redeemer. We pray in His name for His glory. Amen.